Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict prays for troops and civilians in the ravaged nation of Afghanistan. A cardinal who is heading a delegation of bishops and climate experts at a high-level climate change summit calls on world leaders not to forget the plight of the poor. And Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright continues in his talks on the four books of Jonah. Pope Benedict XVI has warned that the world must be careful not to get used to receiving news of fatalities that result from the various armed conflicts currently taking place around the globe. The Pope's words came after praying the Sunday Angelus together with those gathered in the courtyard of the papal summer residence of Castel Gandolfo. Lydia O'Kane has this report.
Pope Benedict made an appeal for Afghanistan on Sunday, asking people to pray for all those military and civilians who had lost their lives in the country.
In questi giorni, la notizia del gravissimo attentato in Afghanistan.
Speaking to those gathered in the courtyard of the papal summer residence at Castel Gandolfo, the Pope said that the news of the recent terrible attack on six Italian soldiers in Afghanistan had caused him deep pain. The soldiers died when their military convoy was attacked in Kabul on Thursday. 10 Afghans were also killed. The Pope added his thoughts were with Afghan civilians and other troop contingents that suffered losses and operate to promote peace and the development of institutions. Tragic news of military as well as civilian victims comes almost on a daily basis from many places of conflict in the world, he said. We can never get used to such facts. They arouse in us profound disapproval, not to mention sow confusion in societies that care about peace and civilized coexistence. Then, quoting from his encyclical Caritas in Veritate, the Holy Father reiterated his encouragement in the promotion of solidarity among nations based on justice, peace and reconciliation to counter the logic of violence and death. Among the groups of faithful gathered in the courtyard of the Apostolic Palace was a large group of pilgrims from the Czech Republic, where the Pope will visit next Saturday.
Dear friends, this Saturday I begin my apostolic visit to the Czech Republic. I ask all of you to join me in praying for the spiritual success of this journey.
Speaking about his upcoming journey, the Holy Father said the Czech Republic, a country that has gone through the tragedies of the last century, needed to rediscover reasons for faith and hope. He then added, moving in the footsteps of my beloved predecessor John Paul II, who visited the country three times, I too shall pay tribute to the heroic witness of the gospel, old and new, and shall encourage everyone to go ahead in charity and truth. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Thanks there to Lydia O'Kane for that report. High-level climate change talks are currently underway at the United Nations in New York. The summit, arranged to provide a platform for the latest UN discussions on climate change, is part of a series of UN-led events to agree a replacement for the Kyoto Protocol, which will be finalised in Copenhagen next December. Amongst the participants is Cardinal Keith Patrick O'Brien, Archbishop of St Andrews and Edinburgh in Scotland, and the Chair of the Directors of the Scottish Catholic International Aid Fund, SCIAF. Speaking to my colleague Susie Hodges, he says he will be asking world leaders and players to take their responsibilities seriously.
I think it's acknowledged now that there is climate change, and obviously I'm not speaking as a scientist, but from my reading as a scientist and as a theologian, I, like many, many others, realise that something different, something difficult is happening with regard to climate changes throughout the world. And the poor are those most affected. So that we are asking the leaders of the great nations of the world to seriously consider their responsibilities to the poor of the world and how they are and will be continuing to suffer as a result of climate change. It's not the poor nations who are causing climate change. Rather, it is the wealthy nations, the rich nations, which are the cause of the problems, and so we see it as their responsibility to find a solution toward the problems.
Now, as you well know, of course, the rich nations and the developing nations are currently deadlocked, in fact, in an attempt to share the burden of the steps needed to curb climate change. Do you believe the rich nations will be prepared to make these sacrifices, the sacrifices that are going to be necessary? Do you think they're going to rather try and duck out because of their preoccupations with short-term economic interests, the economic downturn?
I think that as previously, those of us, all peoples of goodwill, must seriously ask the rich nations to consider their responsibilities in this matter. As you know, Millennium Development Goals were agreed upon some years ago, and not all promises have been fulfilled. But I think it's vitally important for the richer nations, the leaders of the richer nations, to consider their responsibilities and make promises again with regard to the reduction of greenhouse gases. Fine, we might be prepared to acknowledge that they won't keep all their promises, but I think it's vitally important to have them make promises in answer to their responsibilities toward the poorer nations of the world, the poorer peoples of the world, the millions who are suffering.
You talk about suffering. In fact, even I was quite surprised by this. I saw that a UN estimate that between the year 2000 and 2004, over a quarter of a million people a year were affected by climate disasters. But what might take people, well, it certainly did me by surprise, is to learn that 98% of those disasters are in developing countries. So really, in a sense, rich countries so far have got off fairly lightly, haven't they, when it comes to suffering from the effects of climate change?
Yes, I think that's one of the difficulties. We do realise certain problems from time to time, perhaps as here in Scotland itself, increasing floods in certain areas or at this present time. It's a wonderfully warm September, unusual for us, but we're not really suffering as the poorer nations are. And as a director of our International Aid Fund, and my brother bishops who are with me, one from Bangladesh, one from Guatemala, as well as one from Nigeria, among others, travelling to countries such as I've mentioned, having been in Darfur and other parts of Africa, parts of Asia, Central America myself, I've witnessed these changes and how people are suffering. And consequently, I think that's what fires me at this present time. I've got a responsibility, a moral obligation. And I think that has been emphasised by Pope Benedict XVI recently in that very beautiful encyclical letter, Caritas in Veritate, when he says the environment is God's gift to everyone, and we have a responsibility toward the poor, as the Pope has said. And that's what we're saying now to the leaders of the richest nations of the world. Think of your moral obligation toward the poor people of the world, toward future generations, and toward humanity as a whole. And let's not go on in the richer nations as if nothing has happened or is happening. It is happening. And people whom I have seen throughout the world are fully aware of changes in climate and the way they've had to change their ways of life, their simple ways of dealing with crops and rivers and all that sort of thing. They're suffering, and we've got a responsibility because we are causing their suffering.
Now, you talked about how you have travelled and have seen at first hand this suffering of the poor in developing nations. Can you give us one or two concrete examples that for you were quite striking when you saw or heard about them?
Well, I've been to El Salvador on three occasions, and I'll be there again in November of this year. You know, speaking to farmers, they'll say the climate's changing. The weather's getting drier every year. The rains are getting less. The weather's changed so significantly. One chap said, we used to plant maize in May. Now we have to plant in June because the rains come later. The rainy season's shorter. Like things like that, ordinary peasant farmers realise that something is going on, they're having to change their lifestyle, and sometimes, quite simply, they're not able to survive because of what is happening in their lands.
There's often, too, a clash, isn't there, between environmental and development needs. I mean, how easy is it to reconcile these sometimes very conflicting needs?
Well, I think we've got to do our best to help people come to terms with just what is happening in their countries. It's a difficult process of education, of course. And in my earlier years as a bishop, when I would visit somewhere like El Salvador in Nigeria, where I've got priests as well, in Bauchi in northern Nigeria, when I'd be visiting these countries, it was teaching or helping to teach the peasant farmers better ways of crop husbandry and so on, better use of water if they have water at all. Now it's a more basic problem when they've come to terms with what they're able to do in producing crops and channeling water and all that sort of thing. And now the climate just is changing so rapidly, really, in terms of their own life, their own lifespan, that it's difficult to get them to respond again to the lessons which previously we've taught them.
And are you optimistic that this campaign that sees so many religious leaders there in New York to warn about the threats posed by climate change, do you think this can forge greater cooperation and a real partnership between governments, religious groups and the UN and NGOs?
Well, I'm always delighted when groups like our own and the group with which I am, it's not just Scotland, it's CITSE, the European aid agencies, it's Caritas International, you might call it the charitable wing of our whole Catholic Church, are working together. And we are more than happy to have a voice when the leaders of the great nations are gathered together in New York. And I think it's important for us to remember that the United Nations is indeed a very wonderful body, that the small island nations will be there as well, representing their views, and they will be listened to just as much as the great nations of the world, like the United States, United Kingdom, and so on. These small nations will have a voice, and so will the voice, I would like to think, the voice of humanity itself, coming from our church and our church leaders.
And what specific measures, in your opinion, need to be taken most urgently to tackle this problem?
I think that the industrialised nations must be aware of what is happening in their own countries and how that must be controlled by setting goals, by setting targets. We're told that the industrialised countries are responsible for 75% approximately of the greenhouse gas emissions into the atmosphere. Three quarters coming from them, and that must be cut back drastically. Again, if you're looking for statistics, we're told the average Australian emits five times as much as an average Chinese, the average Canadian 13 times as much as an average Indian. And it's the Chinese people, the Indian people, the poor people of the world are suffering because of this. So greater controls on the emission of greenhouse gases must be imposed on those wealthy nations of the world. And they must do this on a voluntary way. There's no way other nations can legally impose limits on them. But we must appeal to their consciences to basically play fair with the good things of creation which God has given to us all, and not deprive others, not condemn others to some form of death in their countries because of what we're doing in our own countries.
And how do you personally try to promote among the faithful, among your flock, a greater awareness of environmental issues and the need to protect God's creation?
Well, I think we're all becoming more and more aware in our countries of what we must be doing. I think back to the campaigns about fair trade, fair trading and fair trade goods and so on. And it's just amazing now how many people have cooperated in these various schemes and projects to promote fair trade goods. And I think in a similar way, we must promote the control of emissions of greenhouse gases in simple ways in our own homes, as well as governments being aware of the targets for which they must aim. And in our own individual countries, as I say, simple targets for each and every home about waste, waste electricity, waste heating, waste light, waste power, waste water, and so on. Aware of the waste that is going on in our countries, and do something to set targets for each and every one of us so that we can voluntarily observe the limits observed by our countries.
Well, coming back to these attempts to reach a deal ahead of the key UN summit on climate change scheduled to be held in December in Copenhagen, how likely are we, in your opinion, to get an equitable deal there? And if we don't, what would happen then?
I would like to think that there will be, using your own words, a deal there, and that leaders of nations will indeed be in Copenhagen, as well as their representatives, to face the problem very openly and squarely, as we're trying to do at the United Nations gathering here in New York. See the problem and realise that we must work toward a solution to the problem. I think if we don't do that, if the great nations don't do that, it is indeed another lost opportunity. And because of that, the result of that failure to get an agreement in Copenhagen will lead, quite simply, to disaster for some of the poorer nations. I mentioned the bishop coming from Bangladesh, one from Guatemala, Central America, and so on. They realise what suffering is being entailed by their peoples and the increased suffering that will continue. And I would hate to think that there will be an increase in the sufferings of the poor because of what we are failing to do, or will perhaps fail to do, in Copenhagen in a very few months' time.
That was Cardinal Keith Patrick O'Brien, Archbishop of St Andrews and Edinburgh in Scotland, and Chair of the Directors of the Scottish Catholic International Aid Fund, SCIAF. And now my friend Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright concludes his cycle of talks on the Book of Jonah.
We finished the last chapter with God accepting the repentance of the Ninevites, the other, the enemy, the abusers, the murderers, the killers, and offering them mercy rather than the punishment that their crimes deserved. In one sense, the story could have ended there. But there is this fourth and final chapter, which I'm sure some of you know is essential in order to deal with how does Jonah react to this situation? And of course, Jonah is not pleased. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly what God had done, and he was angry. In those few words, you can sense the power of Jonah's criticism of God. These people had no right to be forgiven. You had no right to show them mercy. They have murdered my brothers and sisters. They have raped my sisters and my mothers. They have killed, burnt all our houses, destroyed our economy. And you show them mercy? Jonah is jealous and angry. It's just not fair for God to behave in this way. Jonah feels that God is abandoning his people, the victims, in order to favour the sinners, the murderers, the ones who have done such damage. And so Jonah then took to prayer. Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. Jonah knew that faced with this difficult situation, a lot of people repenting before God, God would not carry out his threat. He would be merciful. And Jonah is saying to himself, God may understand why he behaves like this, but I can't accept it. I cannot accept that my enemy is being forgiven so easily. I cannot accept that God's mercy can be so easily available to the cause of the pain that I now suffer. It's just not fair. And of course, many of us relate to exactly the same thing. And we find it difficult to see things from God's perspective. We go into an intense depression because we suddenly face the truth that our notion of fairness, which is reward the good and punish the wicked in most cases, is not God's sense of fairness. Jonah can't cope. In fact, he is driven to a despair which leads him to say, "Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." In other words, I'm holding on to my view that I'm right and God is wrong. Because God is not respecting my rights, therefore I have no real need to live. The cause of my existence is gone. My enemies are not God's enemies. Once an enemy becomes reformed, he is offered, or she is offered, mercy. "I can't take it," says Jonah. But then the Lord says to Jonah in reply, "Is it right for you to be angry? Who is the source of forgiveness anyway?" With that question echoing in his mind, Jonah goes out of the city, sits down to the east, makes a little booth for himself. He sits under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city, still hoping that God would enforce the punishment that it so richly deserves, that he would come down in a blast and annihilate the city like some nuclear bomb. And Jonah wants to watch to see whether this is going to happen. Because the final thing, as far as Jonah is concerned, has not yet been answered. Because he is convinced that his anger is justified for the reasons I have given. But then what happens? God intervenes again. "The Lord appointed a castor oil plant and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his ill humour." So Jonah was very happy about the castor oil plant, because the castor oil provided him with that shade from the hot sun, and he felt a little bit more comfortable. He enjoys the shade, but hasn't quite got as far as being able to say thank you to God. A day passes, and God decides if Jonah is not going to be grateful, then further action is needed. "God appointed a worm that attacked the castor oil plant so that it withered." We might remember, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And it was Job who said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Jonah is not going to say that, because the worm has done its work just at the moment when Jonah needs the shade the most. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." The destruction of the city was not happening. The destruction was going on in the heart of Jonah himself. Jonah cannot imagine the breadth of God's vision, of God's goodness. And God said to Jonah again, "Is it good for you to be angry about the castor oil plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, angry enough to die," says he in his anger. There's nothing in Jonah that lacks courage and straight speaking. He will face off God, he thinks. And poor old Jonah still thinks that his anger is justified and that he is now the victim of further anger by God against him because he's been deprived of the castor oil plant. But God is not going to let Jonah off the hook. And God says, "You are concerned about the bush, the castor oil plant, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. So," says God, "why are you so worried? You didn't do anything about this castor oil plant. Your problem is it was a gift and you didn't appreciate it. You turned it into a possession for your own good, and when it disappeared, you thought that someone was violating your own possession and trying to destroy your life." Then God ends the book of Jonah. "And should I not show mercy to Nineveh," he says, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God's final word. Jonah, your vision is too narrow. God is responsible for everything that exists. God is bigger than the human actions of one group of people against another. And if God is ultimately holding the whole of creation in existence, and within that whole of creation is able to offer mercy when there is repentance, rather than justice and punishment, then you have got yourself locked, he says to Jonah, in a way of life which puts you into a trench. You're surrounded by walls, and in your walls there is logic and an order. But outside your walls there is a chaos, and the chaos is inspired by self-interest, by destruction, by immorality, by evil, by exploitation. And that relationship between inside the walls and outside the walls makes it easy for you to be comfortable on one side and uncomfortable on the other. But God says, I am concerned for both sides of the wall. I am concerned that people on the other side have the opportunity to recognize my goodness, my gifts. And they come to do that through repentance, through recognizing the errors of their ways, the evil things they have done, the immoralities they've pursued, both at a personal level, at a community level, at a national level, and they are converted to realize that life is in the hands of God. And I, as God, seeing their hands reaching out to me in prayer, in penance, I respond by offering mercy, because that is what I'm about. A world of peoples of different qualities, of different languages, of different faiths, of different, but they're all held in being by me. And if their own way they come to me recognizing their need for me, I will turn to them and offer them mercy. No matter how much I want to privilege one group against another, or offer a unique revelation to one group rather than another, my mercy is universal. My love is universal. And all I ask is that people come to me asking for it in repentance, in sorrow, in humility, knowing that my love is gift and they will respect it as gift. As soon as it gets turned into a possession, us and them, my love dies. It ceases to be gift. It ceases to be life-giving and builds division and enmity and jealousy. And you, Jonah, have to come out of your walls, out of your trench, to appreciate that in my mercy I am affirming the creation that I have brought into being. And I'm trying to lead that creation to a greater understanding of myself as the giver, a greater understanding of the gift that is available, and most important, the energy which is in that, which is love, self-giving love. Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.